Well, as we come to the Word of God for today, I ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and follow with me, please, as I read verses 35 to 39. Romans 8, verses 35 to 39, page 1301 in the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39, as the Apostle Paul's been setting forth some grand truths concerning our salvation. He ends this chapter with words which speak about our eternal security in Christ, which connects directly to our theme for today. Romans 8, picking up at verse 35, I'll read to verse 39. We read the words which say, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughterer. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Well, before we come to the Word of God for today, dear brothers and sisters, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we are greatly humbled to be in your presence this day. Who is like unto thee, O great Jehovah? You are the magnificent God, the creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer of all things. And we bless you, O God, that you are a merciful God, a God who sent his Son into the world, sinners to save, and that on the cross he did save sinners for himself and for your glory. And we bless you, O God, that among that number of saved sinners, we are part of that group. We thank you, Lord, that you, in the fullness of time, did call us to yourself, that we might be your sons and daughters by way of adoption. And we rejoice, O God, this day that our hearts are tuned to sing your praise, that you have already worked within us, O God, that good work, that deep heart work which produces in us love and faith and a desire to worship you. Lord, these things are not native to us, but you, by your doing, have caused them to be part of our lives. So we thank you, our great God, for your electing love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, O God, for having chosen us and having called us. You will keep us to the end. We bless you, O Sovereign King, for your mercy to the likes of us. And as we come this day to consider your word, we ask, O God, that you would empower both speaker and hearer alike to receive those truths most needed for our lives. O God, we pray that you would come by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit himself, and baptize this place afresh with his power and his presence. O God, might your word run and have free course among us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The story is told about a pastor who was called on by an aged parishioner who was seriously ill. Well, when the pastor arrived at the member's house, he asked how he was feeling, to which the sick man replied, saying, "Pastor, I feel very weak. In fact, sometimes I'm too weak even to pray. And I worry about this. I'm afraid, so afraid that one of these days I may in my weakness let go of Christ and be lost." Well, upon hearing these words, the pastor immediately quoted to this individual those words of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he said to his people in John 10 and verse 28. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them from my hand." Well, then the pastor said to the sick man, "Dear one, what keeps us secure to the end is not finally our hold on Christ, but rather Christ's hold on us, and praise God, He will never let us go. Well, it is this matter then of Christ keeping power in the lives of His people that we come to consider today as we take up this last topic of the perseverance of the saints in our series entitled, What is Calvinism? Now, if you've been with us over the past weeks, you know that I've expounded the other 4 points of Calvinism, which are total depravity, unconditional election, limited or definite atonement, and then last week we considered the matter of irresistible grace. Well, today, as I mentioned, we come to the 5th point of Calvinism, which, like all the other points, logically go together, forming an integrated whole. Now, this matter of the perseverance of the saints, perhaps beyond all the other points, is indeed the most logical outcome of all that has been stated already. This doctrine is, in fact, the inevitable result of all that has been established, and perhaps above all the rest, this is the most encouraging teaching to God's people, especially in light of all that they have to face in this life. This doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, if rightly understood by us, will not only give us great hope in this life, but it will also give us great comfort for the life to come. So what exactly then is the main point of this 5th point of Calvinism? Well, the main point, or the main idea, as the heading is set forth in what the Calvinistic party said in opposition to the Arminian Remonstrance in the 1600s. So firstly, let's consider what the Arminians said. Here is their statement. They write, quote, "Those who believe and are truly saved can lose their salvation by failing to keep up their faith." So that's what the Arminian party wrote. And here again, friends, I trust you see how terribly wrong this system of Arminianism is. Quite plainly, the Arminians in their statement totally fail to understand what the true nature of true biblical salvation is all about. These men fail to understand that according to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, our Lord Jesus Christ is not only the author of our faith, but He is the finisher of it as well. Also, these men fail to realize that when someone is spiritually born again, they cannot become unborn, and they fail to realize that once a person has been legally declared not guilty before the judgment bar of Almighty God, that is to say justified, they cannot at some point later be condemned by God, because for this to happen would be completely unjust. Dear ones, the Arminians, unfortunately, in their statement, failed to realize that when a person gets saved, they can never ultimately fall away because they are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and this forever and ever, Ephesians chapter 1. Now, having said these things specifically about the Arminians of the 1600s, in order to be fair and balanced, and I do try to be fair and balanced in my handling of the Word of God, I must say that most Arminians in our day today do not hold to this 5th point of doctrine. As a matter of fact, because of the overwhelming testimony of Scripture concerning the security of the believer, most Arminians reject this 5th point of Arminianism, saying that true believers in Christ could never finally be lost. Well, we ask them, how did the Calvinist party respond to this original point of Arminianism? Well, they responded by saying that, quote, "All who were chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and then given faith by the Spirit are eternally saved." They wrote, "They are kept in faith by the power of Almighty God, and thus they persevere to the end." Now, clearly, for those of us who are familiar with our Bibles, we would say that this statement is much more biblical than what the Arminians said. The Calvinist position rightly asserted that God most certainly preserves his people all their days, hence they are kept in faith by the power or through the power of God. And then they also rightly say that all those who are truly saved persevere to the end. Now, this is a very balanced statement by the original Calvinistic brethren as it looks at the teaching of eternal security from two sides. Firstly, it speaks about God's preservation of his people, and it also speaks about his people persevering in the faith. Now, let me just say something, dear brothers and sisters, at this point. That if these two pieces of eternal security are not taught, eventually people will run into big trouble, as many have done in our day. You see, while in fact the Bible does teach that God preserves his people to the end, the same Bible also teaches that all who are truly saved will fully engage in personal preservation with the help and grace of God. To be sure, those who are saved are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and they shall never perish. However, as we read in Matthew 24 and verse 13, we are told, "He that endures to the end shall be saved." And so we see that Christians must persevere as well. So we have them. In this Calvinistic statement, not only a word against old school Arminianism, which says that a truly regenerate person can fall away from the faith, but they also came against antinomianism, which says that a truly saved person can live any way that they want to live, even in gross sin, and still get to heaven because they are eternally secure in Christ. Well, friends, let me just say at this point that nothing can be further from the truth. And this is where we break with those who teach the distorted doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, namely that doctrine which is called by most once saved, always saved. You've heard the doctrine before. Once saved, always saved. Now, while in fact, again, it is true that all truly regenerate people will always be saved, this doctrine of once saved, always saved leaves out the very important fact that all truly converted people must progress and will progress in holiness. My dear friends, the once saved, always saved motto is just half the picture with which, if the whole piece is not put into place, it will deceive multitudes into a carnal security which in the final day will lead to damnation. Beloved, according to the Bible, those whom God saves, he gives them new hearts. He gives them the Spirit of God. And God, by the Spirit, works in them both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2. According to the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians 1, in verse 4, the elect are those who have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. To what end? To be holy. And according to the Bible, all who are justified will be sanctified so that daily, with the help and grace of God, they are living lives which are more and more conformed to the blessed image of Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 8. And let me just say, dear friends, that any doctrine that is taught by men that leads to loose living cannot be a true Bible doctrine. Brethren, listen. Any doctrine that does not promote true holiness of life is of the devil. The once saved, always saved group says as long as a person has made their so-called decision for Jesus, there's no hell for them, even if they're living in gross sin. Beloved, I say that such a doctrine must be rejected by us. Must be rejected by us. Now, of course, I love how the Reformed Baptist writers of the 1600s, what they said in their Confession of Faith, the Confession of Faith that we hold to, the 1689, as they set forth this doctrine of eternal security in a very balanced manner. The Reformed Baptists, like the Calvinist brethren at the Synod of Dort, rightly stress both God's preservation and our need to persevere in the faith. They wrote, quote, "Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by the Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end. And they shall be kept," preservation before perseverance, "they shall be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession being engraven upon the palms of God's hands." Well, friends, this is what this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is all about. It's about God keeping us by his great power, and it's about us living on the straight and narrow path because that great power works effectually in us who believe. As Jeremiah says in prophesying about the people of God under the new covenant, he writes in Jeremiah 32 and verse 40, quote, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good." That's preservation. And then God says, quote, "But I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." That's preservation. Perseverance and preservation always go together. Secondly, then, consider with me for this afternoon some important clarifications concerning the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. There are two. One is negative, the other is positive. So firstly, negatively speaking, often when this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is spoken of, people say, what about those individuals that we know who once professed faith in Christ but are no longer walking with him? People say, we know individuals that at one time were bearing much fruit in their lives, and then they fell away. Therefore, this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints must not be true. Well, in response to these statements, it must be said that when we speak about the perseverance of the saints, God will preserve them and they will get to heaven. They will persevere to the end. When we speak of this doctrine, we are not saying that all who profess to be Christians will persevere to the end. Okay? That's an important distinction. You see, this doctrine is called what? The perseverance of the saints. Of the saints. That is to say, it is the perseverance, it is the resolve of those who are truly in a state of grace. This doctrine is not speaking about those who merely make a profession of faith. It's not speaking about those who made a so-called decision for Jesus without any evidence of salvation. And it's not speaking about those who came to the front of the church in an evangelistic meeting and prayed the sinner's prayer, and yet there was no real change in the heart. No. Dear ones, none of these activities save a person or guarantee that they're truly converted. And this is why Jesus can say, and we read it today in the scripture reading, Matthew 7, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have I not done this religious thing and that religious thing?" And Jesus will say, "Yes, you have. But the problem is, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye cursed one." Doesn't matter what they've done for Jesus. It matters, has Jesus done anything for them? So friends, listen. When you hear of, or if you know a person who has apparently fallen away from Jesus, all that really has happened is that they've fallen away from their profession of faith. If a person does not continue with Christ, it shows that they were never the real deal. If they just hang around for a while, get baptized, even join the church, and then depart for the world, it's only proof that they were never truly converted. And this is why John can say in 1 John 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, why? So that they might be made manifest that they were none of us. They were not of our sort. They were not the true people of God. And friends, here just in speaking about these matters, I believe that we have a real call for us to examine ourselves. We must ask ourselves, we who profess the name of Christ, are we the real deal or not? Do we have the evidence of a transformed life with the proof that we love Jesus and that we want to obey Him? Oh, my friends, Matthew 7 is a real event that will happen in the final day. We all will stand before Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And since the Apostle Paul says that we are to make our calling and election sure, I would speak to each and every one of you who name the name of Christ today. Are you a true Christian? Are you really saved? Do you know the Lord? Or are you just playing religious games? Have you been saved? Does the Holy Spirit reside in you? Do you love God? Do you want to serve God? Do you want to live for God? Albeit imperfectly from time to time, is the root of the matter in you? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. They knew to call Jesus Lord. They even said it twice. Lord, Lord. Have we not done all these things? Depart from me, I never knew you. We must examine ourselves, brothers and sisters. Are we real Christians? The fruit of the Spirit come forth in my life. Because it's going to be a great day of unmasking in the day of judgment. Where many people who thought they were true Christians will only be seen as they were in truth, hypocrites. They did not know the true and living God. May God help all of us to make our calling and election sure. We don't play games. We must evaluate ourselves. Secondly, then, by way of clarification, now speaking positively, we must note that this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints does not mean that true Christians can never fall into sin or that they don't stumble greatly in their lives. Now, this would be great if this was not the case, but it is. Christians do sin. Christians fall. Christians mess up. Christians wound their consciences. Christians grieve the Holy Spirit, etc. But this does not mean that we are not the true people of God. This is the balancing statement to what I just said. God's people sin. Check the Bible. You'll see that God's people sin. However, when God's people sin in their own lives, what do we see afterwards? Repentance, sorrow for sin, grieving. Just as King David of old. The true Christian will be troubled by their sin. Night after night, David says, I was troubled. They eventually confess their sin. They say with David in Psalm 51, O Lord, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin. Beloved, although sometimes we sin with a high hand and through the temptations of Satan and the world, we grieve the Lord. Yet, as our confession rightly says, quote, once again, we shall be renewed in repentance and persevere through faith in Christ to the end. And this, dear congregation, really is the difference between the true backslider, the true backslider, and the apostate. From time to time, true Christians backslide. I preached a whole series on this. You can listen to it online if you're interested. But the point of the matter is, the true Christian does not stay in a backslidden condition. No, rather, because they are the true people of God, they will find victory over their sins. They will find victory over the world. They will find victory over Satan and his strategies against him. And they will press on with Jesus Christ the Lord until the final day. Thirdly, then, consider with me for our time together. The biblical support for this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The biblical support. We ask, does the Bible in fact teach that those who are chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit shall never fall away, but be eternally secure in Jesus. Does the Bible teach us? Well, praise God, it does. And here again, we'll do a high-level overview of some various passages which speak about this truth in several different places. So I ask you first to turn with me in your Bibles to John 3 and verse 16. Let's look at that wonderful passage I had the privilege to preach on a few months ago, John 3, verse 16. This gospel text, in a nutshell, John 3 and verse 16, what does the Lord say? John 3, verse 16, our Lord, in speaking to Nicodemus, says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have partial life." Is that what your Bible says? And it doesn't say partial life, it says everlasting life. Continuous life. They shall have everlasting life. The one who believes literally into Christ, trust in Him alone for salvation, this one, having believed, having been justified, has everlasting life. He has everlasting life. Notice verse 36. John writes, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." It's true, He has it now. If you're a Christian right now, you have everlasting life. It's already been given to you. It's yours now. It will be realized in glory. But we have it now. "And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Everlasting life. That's what the Christian has. He can never fall away. He will always be saved. He will never be damned. He who believes has everlasting life. Notice next John 6, verses 37 to 40. We've looked at these verses several times over the last few weeks. John 6, 37 to 40. As Jesus speaks to the multitude before Him, He says, John 6, 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Now notice the language. "And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." He's never going to be cast out, the one who comes to Christ. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all He has given to me," notice the language, "I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Friends, even though there are people who say that a true Christian can lose their salvation, King Jesus didn't believe it. He didn't believe it. "All that the Father has given me, I shall lose none." Not a one. All that were predestined from before the foundation of the world, all that Christ died for, all that the Holy Spirit brings to the Son through the gospel and are saved, none of them will perish. John 10, 22 to 30. John 10, 22 to 30. Read, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was the winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded Him and said to Him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ or the Messiah, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe. Why? Because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.'" You see the double security set forth in the passage? No one can get them out of my hand. No one can get them out of my Father's hand. It doesn't matter. I got them, and they're going. I got them, and they're going. I've saved them. I'm going to keep them saved. They're going to persevere in their salvation. They're going to get to glory. There's no doubt about it. Notice next, John 17. John 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer to his Father. John 17, verse 11. Jesus says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I've come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Keep them, Father. Preserve them." So I ask, does the Father answer the Son's prayer request? Yes, he does. Keep them. Keep them. Keep them. Next, notice with me Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. Romans 5, 8 and 9, as Paul speaks about the work of Christ for his people. Romans 5, 8 to 9. Wonderful verses, but God demonstrated, perhaps better translated, God proved his own love toward us. How did he do it? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified. That is to say, declared not guilty by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We shall be saved from wrath through him. That was the great end of the Lord's death, being saved from wrath through him. Notice with me Romans 8 and verse 1. How could I possibly not mention this verse, Romans 8 and verse 1? In speaking about Christians, Paul says, Romans 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ." In other words, those who are Christians, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's exactly what true Christians do. They don't walk according to the flesh. They walk according to the Spirit. Romans 8, verses 29 to 30. Notice this text. We've seen it many times over the last few weeks. Romans 8, 29 to 30. Nothing could be clearer than this. "For whom he," the Father, "foreknew," not foresaw would make a decision for Jesus, but "foreknew, knew them before the foundation of the world, he also predestined," that is, determined their destiny beforehand, "to be conformed to the image of Jesus the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren," that's Jesus. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Do you see it there, friends? Do you see this wonderful chain of events? The ones who are predestined, that's the first part, they're glorified. It's the unbreakable chain. It's the links of salvation. If you've been predestined, you're going to be glorified. And of course, Paul speaks in the past tense about the whole event, because he knows that it's true. It's going to happen. If someone was predestined, they're going to be called. If someone was called, they're going to be justified. And that person who is justified, he will be glorified. There's no doubt about it in the Word of God. Notice next, 2 Timothy 4, verses 17 and 18. 2 Timothy 4, verses 17 and 18. Here the Apostle Paul says these wonderful words after speaking about those who gave him much trouble in his life, and that no one stood with him at his first defense, all had forsaken him. Notice what he says. 2 Timothy 4, verses 17 and 18. "But the Lord stood with me." The others had forsaken Paul. "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul says, "I'm going through a lot of trouble. People are forsaking me on the right hand, on the left hand. But one thing I know, God will preserve me for his eternal kingdom." And I say, friends, what's true for Paul is true for every other Christian. Notice with me next, Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, verses 23 to 25. Hebrews 7, 23 to 25. In contrasting the Old Testament priesthood, which was limited by the priest's term of office because they died, notice what the writer could say concerning Christ. Hebrews 7:23-25. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, right? You had to keep replacing them. But he, that is Jesus, because he continues to live forever, has an unchanging priesthood. Notice the result. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, if you have a Bible like mine, in the marginal note, consider what it says next to the words, to the uttermost. Literally, it is completely or forever. He is able to save forever. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him. What a glorious passage. Next, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. As Peter opens up this letter, wanting to encourage these persecuted Christians, read the words would say, 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You, verse 5, who are kept, how? By the power of God, the means through faith for salvation. You're kept by God's power, and therefore you will believe all of your days. Notice next, 1 John 5, verse 13. 1 John 5, verse 13. As John tells us the reason why he wrote this letter, 1 John 5, verse 13, he says, These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may think, that you may wonder, no, but that you may know you have eternal life. That's why I wrote this book. Because believing on the name of Jesus, the result is knowing you have eternal life. There's no doubt. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Well, lastly, Jude. Turn with me to the book of Jude. Jude. Look at two passages here. Jude, notice verse 1, as Jude writes to these struggling saints, Jude 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus. And then notice secondly, in speaking both about our perseverance and God's preservation in our lives, Jude verses 20 to 25. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in or with or by the Holy Spirit. Notice perseverance, verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto everlasting life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Verse 24, Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Perseverance, keep yourselves in the love of God. Preservation, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before his glorious throne. Well, friends, I trust that these passages make it plain enough concerning the whole matter of perseverance of the saints, those who have been predestined by the Father, those for whom Christ died, and those who are irresistibly drawn to him through the gospel, will be eternally secure in Jesus. Not a one of them, dear congregation, will be lost. Not a one of them shall perish. None will be missing from the eternal banquet in glory. No, rather, all of them will be found in the last day, praising the great name of Jesus. These are kept by God in Christ And by the Spirit's power, they persevere to the end. Or to state the matter another way, as J.C. Ryle rightly says, quote, "The Bible teaches that true Christians shall persevere in their religion to the end all the days of their lives. They shall never perish. They shall never be cast off. Once in Christ, they shall always be in Christ. Once made the children of God by adoption and grace, they shall never cease to be His children, nor become the sons of the devil. In a word," says Ryle, "every man, woman, and child on earth that receives saving grace shall sooner or later receive eternal glory." So fourthly then, consider with me for today some common objections to the teaching of the perseverance of the saints. Some common objections. Why do some reject this doctrine? Well, besides the fact that some wrongly say that it leads to complacency or moral laxity, which, as I said before, is only true if we hold to the teaching of once saved, always saved. The other reason, why people reject this doctrine is because they believe that it is contrary to Scripture. They believe it's contrary to Scripture. Now, typically, there are three categories of scriptural texts that are used against the doctrine of perseverance of the believer, and they are the following. First, they are those passages which give exhortations for believers to continue in the faith. Secondly, there are those passages which warn against apostasy. And then thirdly, there are those passages where we actually see cases of apostasy. So let me deal with these matters one at a time very briefly. Firstly, those passages which give exhortations to continue in the faith. So, such a passage in this regard would be John 8 in verse 31, where Jesus says to his followers, "If indeed you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciple." Or Colossians 1 in verse 23, which says that God will present us holy and blameless and above reproach if we continue in the faith. So what do we do with these passages? I mean, do they overthrow the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? Well, friends, absolutely not. Rather, they work hand in hand with this doctrine. These texts rightly underscore that if we don't continue in the things of God, we will fall, and therefore it is our responsibility to persevere in the things of God. If you continue in my word, then indeed you are my disciple. The point, continue in my word, proving yourselves to be my disciple. These texts don't deny the perseverance of the saints. As I said, they only strengthen the doctrine completely. If we're not persevering in the things of God, then indeed it's evident that we are not the true people of God. Secondly, we have those passages which give warning against apostasy or a complete departing from the faith. Now here's where, for example, such a passage as Hebrews 2 and verse 1 comes to play. There we read the words which say that we must give the more earnest heed to the things we heard, lest we drift away. Lest we drift away. So what do we do with a passage like this? Well, simply, we obey it. There's no problem with it. We obey it. We obey what it says. We give heed to the warning given in Scripture, knowing that it is a powerful means used of God for keeping us in the way of truth. This passage does not deny that true Christians will persevere to the end. Rather, as I said a moment ago, it emphasizes our responsibility as believers, to persevere in the things of God. As Christians, we must be serious and diligent about our walks in Christ, lest we fall away from the truth. Now, of course, true Christians, if they do fall, they will always recover. But still in all, we need to heed these passages very seriously for our own spiritual good. Well, thirdly, there are those passages where we actually see cases of apostasy. And of course, the classic passage in this regard is seemingly Galatians 5 verses 2 to 4. Galatians 5 verses 2 to 4. And this is a famous passage that is used by the Arminians against the Calvinists to contradict our doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So I'll quote this text for you. Paul says in that text, to the Galatians, quote, "Indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." You have fallen from grace. Oh my, there's the language in the Bible, the Arminian says. And therefore they say, you see, a true Christian can fall from grace. Well, friends, not so fast. Not so fast. You see, what we need to understand is, in the context of Paul's words to the Galatians, he's not speaking about the possibility of a true believer losing their salvation. He's not dealing with that at all. Rather, what he's saying is that if we embrace a works-based salvation, which, by the way, is what the whole letter is against, we have fallen from the truth that salvation is of grace alone and not of works. To fall from grace in this context means that they have fallen from the pure doctrine of a grace-based salvation. Not that they were once saved and then were lost. I say again, this idea is not found anywhere in that passage. Listen with me to James Boyce and Phil Ryken as they comment on this text in their excellent book entitled The Doctrines of Grace, subtitled Rediscovering the Evangelical Gospel. They write, quote, "An examination of the context of Paul's words in Galatians 5 show that he is addressing the problem of false teaching that has been introduced to the Galatian churches by a party of legalistic Jews. These men were insisting that circumcision and other Jewish practices had to be followed by the believers in Galatia for them to be truly saved. Here the contrast with grace is law. And here Paul is saying that if the believers allow themselves to be seduced by this false teaching, they will be led away from grace into legalism." Well, Ryken and Boyce are absolutely correct. And again, I say that the context of Paul's words there in Galatians 5 really yield no other meaning. To fall from grace in this context means to reject a system of theology where salvation is totally free, to then embrace a salvation theology which is based on human works. This is what happens, for example, when a professing evangelical Christian becomes a Roman Catholic. What happens? They have fallen from grace. They have fallen from the free, unmerited gospel which says that you get to heaven based upon the work of another, namely Jesus Christ, not by what you do. Now, very briefly, there are two other passages that I want to speak about in this regard, which speak about apostasy. And some think that they are speaking about what can happen in the lives of true Christians, and I want us to look at them very quickly because they'll always be brought up in this discussion. And the first is found in Hebrews chapter 6. Turn with me there in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 6. A classic passage in this regard. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, and of course Hebrews 10. Verses 26 to 31 is very similar, but we'll look at Hebrews 6 for time's sake. Hebrews 6, in speaking about those who do not progress in the faith, we read the words which say, follow closely with me, Hebrews 6, 1 to 8. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Now notice the language. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and those who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes down from it, comes upon it rather, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. Verse 8. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, as I said again, this is a classic passage used by the Arminians against this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This passage speaks about those who were once enlightened, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, those who have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. It speaks about those, rather, who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So what are we to do with a passage like this? What do we do with it? Well, let me just say, friends, that a passage like this does not at all scare me. Why? Because it's not speaking about a true believer. It is not speaking about a true believer. You see, although the passage says that the individual has been enlightened, it doesn't say that he was saved. Judas was enlightened, but he rejected the light. Although the passage says that the person tasted the heavenly gift, it doesn't say that he ate and received the heavenly gift. Although it says that the individual was a partaker of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't say that he was filled with the Spirit. It doesn't say that he was sealed with the Spirit. It doesn't say that he was indwelt with the Spirit. And of course, we can say that every Sunday people partake of the Holy Spirit as he blesses them with his presence. And although the passage says that they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, again, the same could be said of every unbeliever as they sit under the word of God week by week and hear the scripture proclaimed. These people tasted, but they did not drink in the truth. And again, if you look at the language, the writer of Hebrews here, who probably, in my opinion, was the Apostle Paul, makes it look as if this person is a real Christian. What's the point? Apostates look like real Christians. They're so close. But you notice how he was careful. Never once said that they had faith in Jesus. Never once did he say that they were regenerate. Never once said that they were sanctified. Never once did he say that they were the true children of God. No, he leaves out all the redemptive language. And he just says that he was so close that he was tasting and he was enlightened and he was partaking. But he doesn't say he was saved. He doesn't say he was filled, indwelt. He doesn't say he was a child of God, then stopped becoming a child of God. He stopped becoming a child of God. No. He just says he looked like the real deal. Looked like he was doing everything that a Christian does. But in truth, he was not. Now, interestingly, it does not say in verse 6 that this person, that if he falls away, rather, look at verse 6 again. It says that if he falls away, it is impossible to renew him to repentance. You see that there? If they fall away, to renew them to repentance. It's impossible. Verse 4. For it is impossible for this person, if they fall away, to be renewed to repentance. Now here is where the Arminian has a big problem. Because if in fact this passage was talking about a true Christian who apparently is in a backslidden state, right? He tramples on the blood of Christ. He has got no interest in Christ. If in fact it's talking about a true Christian in a backslidden state, then based on the words of this passage, such an individual is not able to repent and come back to Christ. This passage does not say, look at verse 4, for it is quite possible for those who were once enlightened to repent again. It doesn't say quite possible. It says, for it is impossible for such an individual to do this. So based upon these things, I do not view this person as a true Christian. If the person viewed here was really saved, and he slips away for a time, according to this verse, there's no hope for him. But that cannot be true. Because all who repent and come back to Christ, he will receive them. Now, having said these things, I think the real support for my conclusion is found in the following words. I read them for you. Here, Paul turns to the world of nature in verses 7 and 8, to find a counterpart to all that he's been saying in the previous verses. And in these verses, he speaks about the apostate versus the true believer. Here, in both cases, the person of view is likened to land And yet the crop of vegetation that comes forth is very, very different. So notice verse 7, first speaking about the true believer. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, speaking about the Christian, and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives the blessing from God. That's the true Christian. But notice now the apostate in verse 8. But this is the unbeliever. If it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. While in complete opposition to the false professor of faith, notice what the writer of Hebrews says next in verse 9. But, beloved, notice the words, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. You see it there in your Bibles? Now, why even have this discussion with these professing Hebrew Christians? Well, because as you know, the whole book is about the writer writing to them so that they will continue on with Christ. Many of them were being pulled away from the faith, as it were. They were going back to Judaism. So the writer takes the whole book to explain to them why you must go on with Christ, because he's better than the angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than the Aaronic priesthood, etc., etc. He's the final sacrifice. But amongst that group, there were false professors. Some of them weren't the real deal. And so he's writing to the true people of God saying, listen, even though some seem like they were really saved, they're going back to the world and to the elementary principles, which are no longer with us. It's only proof that they were not the real thing. Beloved, we are confident of better things pertaining to you. Yes, things pertaining to salvation. Though we must speak this way, because you're the real deal, we are persuaded of much better things. I'll notice lastly, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. 2 Peter 2, 18 to 22. And speaking against the false teachers, Peter says, 2 Peter 2, 18 to 22. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Verse 22. But it has happened to them. Why? According to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. So what do we do with a passage like this? What do we do with this? It clearly looks like the person in view at one time was saved, but then they went back to their own ways. Right? It looks like that. They escaped the corruptions of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but then they go back to their own ways. Well, friends, I don't think this is the correct interpretation. Why? Because in quoting the proverb, it says that the individual is a dog, as the dog returns to his own vomit. Not the sheep, but the dog. This person was never saved. He was always a dog. And beloved, God does not call his people dogs. They are his children. Dogs under the law of Moses were unclean animals. And so the point of the parable is that the person was what he always was. He just proved himself to be what he always had been. There was never a change in his nature. A dog goes back to its vomit. Because that's what dogs do. They were unclean the whole time. Although there was a temporary escape from the world because of the knowledge of Jesus. However, over time, they proved what they truly were. These people had indeed undergone a moral reformation, but there was no true spiritual regeneration. As Spurgeon says in commenting on this verse, quote, if this dog had ever been born again and gotten a sheep's nature, he would have never went back to his own vomit. And had the sow been regenerated and had the heart of a lamb, it would never have gone back to wallowing in the mire. No, they would not. And so it is, brethren. Reformation alone is insufficient. Men and women need a new nature. And here I'll just take a moment to speak to any among us who are not true Christians. You here today, who perhaps are in the process of just cleaning up your act a bit. My dear friends, your greatest need in life is not to have your act cleaned up. It's to have your heart changed. It's to be born again. It's to be saved. Just by reforming your ways, coming to church sometimes, stopping some of the bad things you do, it'll end in hell. You need to be born again. You got to be saved. You just don't need a few things fixed up. You need a radical renovation of your entire being. And only God could do this. God in Christ can do this. So you must go to Jesus and say, look it, I see that I am so far from what I need to be, and I could never make myself a new person. Lord, make me a new person. Lord, save me. Lord, take out my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. Lord Jesus, you came into this world, sinners to save. You died on the cross, the just for the unjust, that you might bring us to God. Lord, I trust in what you've done. Lord, I look to you alone to be my Savior, to make me a brand new creation. You see, true religion always begins inside and then it affects the outside. Humanism always affects the outside. Clean up your act a little bit. Come to church. Stop cursing. Stop swearing. Stop drinking. Stop smoking. Blah, 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 blah. What does it have to do with anything? Jesus said, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. So we're shut up to Christ, aren't we? Yes, we are. And so are you, my dear friend here today. Go to Jesus, who offers himself to sinners just like you, sinners just like me. He offers himself to all who come to him by faith and by faith alone. Ask Jesus to save you. Ask him to make you a new creation. Jesus is alive. He's at the right hand of God. And he has the power to save every sinner that comes to him by faith. Young person, older person, whoever you are, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Take him to be your Lord and Savior. Oh Lord, wash me. Make me a brand new creation. You have the promise of Jesus. We read it earlier. Whoever comes to me, I'll by no means put aside. Come to Jesus by faith today and know the transforming power of the Son of the living God. So having seen the main idea, some important clarifications, the biblical support, some common objections to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, just going to consider very briefly its practical applications. Time is just about gone. Practical applications. Having considered this material today, how should it affect us who are Christians? How should it affect us? I believe at least in three ways. And the first is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints should produce in us great praise to God and give us great comfort and encouragement in our lives. If in fact we are the true people of God, beloved, we should be rejoicing today. Why? Despite our sins, despite our shortcomings, we're going to heaven. We're going to glory. And we need to not focus so much inwardly in our lives, but remember that God, having begun a good work in us, will complete it in the last day. Take comfort, dear Christian. When the devil's on your back, put on the helmet of what? Salvation. The helmet of salvation, which Paul calls later in another letter, the hope of salvation. What's the hope of salvation? It's the final fulfillment of our salvation. It's the last part. Because as Christians, we've been saved, we're being saved, and one day we will be saved. So when that devil comes on your neck and breathes down it, I resist you, Satan. I'm going to heaven one day, and I'm going to keep my mind focused on that great hope. God is going to take me home. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Paul could say in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, "For I know whom I've believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that last day." Secondly, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is to give us a strong incentive to use all of the means of grace so that we might run this race well as Christians. Dear ones, we are not to be passive when it comes to living the Christian life, lest we stumble and fall. We are to be engaged in feeding our souls through the private means of grace, that is, through reading Scripture, prayer, meditating on the Word of God, and through the public means of grace, that is, worshiping God corporately with His people on His day, sitting under the Word of God, singing His praises, partaking of the elements. My dear ones, these are the things that God has given to us to keep us in the way. Remember, again, we don't just believe in the preservation of the saints, but the perseverance of the saints. So persevere, not in a vacuum, but by using the means of grace so that you will run well. Be a student of the Word of God in private. And whenever the doors are open in this place, be here. God is giving you truth. God is blessing you. God is sanctifying you. God is teaching you. To what end? So that you'll be kept in the straight and narrow way that leads to life. Never leave off the means of grace. These are gifts that God has given to us for our good as pilgrims in this world. Thirdly and finally, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is to call us to humbly look to God in Christ, knowing that He will preserve us all of our days. What does the writer of Hebrews say? Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." How do we do it? Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. How do you run? You must run. How do you do it? Looking, trusting, hoping, putting my confidence in Jesus. Humble dependence. "Lord, I'm going to do all I can by your grace and with your Spirit's help to be a diligent Christian, to be in the Word and get the Word in myself. But Lord, ultimately, I'm looking to you to do this for me." You run looking. "Lord, give me all that I need to be kept in the way of truth. I can't do it on my own ultimately. You, Lord, must work in me that which is well-pleasing in your sight." We run, brethren, looking. Well, so ends then this series entitled, "What is Calvinism?" As I said in the first message concerning this question, "What is Calvinism?" I quoted B.B. Warfield. "What is Calvinism?" Warfield said, "It's theism come to its rights." Theism come to its rights. That is to say, in this system of theology, in the system of Calvinism, God, not man, but God, has center stage. And what a glorious thing this is. He has center stage. Not man, but himself. I hope, dear brothers and sisters, having considered this material, that your views of God have been enlarged. I hope that having considered this material, that your views of God's grace have been increased. And I hope that having considered this material, that your appreciation for all that God has done for you in Christ has greatly grown. Well, may the Lord bless these truths to our hearts, and may they cause us to persevere in the things of God and to praise His name for all that He has done for us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we do hold to the truth once for all delivered to the saints. And I pray, O God, having considered these five sermons on this topic, that you would use them for good in our lives. Again, Lord, not that we would go around bashing others with our theology, but that they would make us humble, and that we would understand that we have nothing but what you have given to us. Help us, Lord, to walk softly before you and to praise you for your great grace. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. We praise you this day. We worship you. Thank you for loving us when we were very unlovable. We thank you this day, O God. Seal these truths to our hearts. We ask them only in Jesus' name. Amen.